Hi. Morning, everyone. My name's Greg. Welcome to you all to Church on the Ridge. If you're visiting us, you're especially welcome. We're thrilled that you joined us this morning. I'm going to pray in a little bit, but before we do, thanks, Yana. I want to do a little visual presentation to demonstrate the point that I want to make during our prayer. And that has to do with anxiety. It has to do with worrying. I don't know about you guys, but the beginning of the year, I mean, I normally worry a lot. I'm a dad, I'm a husband, I'm an employer, I'm all kinds of things, and they all give rise to worry. But for some reason, this January, I just found myself almost panicking about just the silliest things. And so the verse I'm going to be praying over or using in my prayer this morning, I think addresses that. But before I do, I just want to do a little visual demonstration. I find they always stick well in the brain, will stick better. If I can find my piece of paper. Piece of paper gone. Oh, here we go. Oh, my darling, have you seen my piece of paper? No, I'm panicking. Okay, I'm just going to have to leg it. Let's see if it's stuck. Joe and Tajiri, could you come up here for me, please?
Yes.
That's Pierre's piece of paper. Yeah, okay. Okay, come, Joe, don't be shy. Everyone, this is Joe. Joe's going to be us in this demonstration. And this is Tajiri. And Tajiri's going to play the part of Jesus. All right. Now, the Bible says when we enter the world, two profound things are true of every single one of us. The first is that we are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of our God and Creator. And the second is that there's no part of us that isn't touched by sin and tainted by sin. So we are like Him, and yet we are thoroughly unlike Him. And I thought, I need some sort of garment to demonstrate the fact of our sin. And I came and I was very grateful to Pierre Quirrupel for lending me this. It's called a sarong, is it, Pierre? I know he likes to wear it around the pool on Saturday mornings with a Speedo. I thought it looks sort of brown and dirty, and it symbolized sin very well. So that's us when we come into the world, all right? Clothed in sin. Sorry, Joe. Okay. And then we have Jesus, which the Bible says, who the Bible says is the righteousness of God. So I want to thank Adrian for lending me this. He says his wife likes it when he wears it around the house. Did you could put, actually, they both belong to my mother-in-law, who's away in Canada, so she wasn't there to complain. But anyway, Jesus is God's righteousness. When we want to know what God is like, we look at the character of Jesus in the Bible, and there we find everything we need to know. Perfection. And an amazing thing happens when we become Christians, when we come to Christ. A great exchange takes place. And that exchange is the righteousness of Jesus for our sin. So first, Jesus takes his righteousness off. Well, he makes it available, I should say. And he says to us, here, I'm giving this to you as a gift, a free gift. Put it on. You don't have to pay for it. You can't pay for it. It's priceless, but that's why it's also free. It's free because I love you and I'm going to give it to you. But then in order to accept this, what do we have to do? Jesus says, give me that. Let me take that off you. And sometimes we fight, Joe, fight. Don't rip it, that's my mother-in-law's. Okay, we fight, we want to hold on to it. Not just our sin, but what the Bible refers to as our own righteous acts, which the Bible describes as filthy rags. We say, no, I'll take my chances with my filthy rags. Thanks for your kind offer of righteousness, Jesus, but I'm going to hang on to this. We can't afford to do that, friends, it's folly. What we have to do, when Jesus makes us the kind offer of taking on himself our sin, he says, thank you. Let me take that, and you take that. And what I want you to remember about this is that when God looks at us, He sees us not clothed in my mother-in-law's wardrobe, but he sees us clothed in the righteousness of his Son. All right, not because of anything we've done, but because of what we've believed to be true. We believe the promises of God. We believe the claims of his Son. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. How do we do the works of God? This is how you do the works of God. You believe the one whom he has sent. And that is how he sees us now. Thank you very much, ladies. Thanks. Thanks to you. Well done. And I mention it because part of my anxiety at the beginning of the year is forgetting how God sees me. I worry about all kinds of things, as I've said. I worry about the future. I worry about the past, silly things I've done in the past. I forget how God sees me. When he sees me, he sees me clothed in the righteousness of his Son. That's the first thing. The second thing is, if I was to ask you right now, sorry, we've got verses. Hey? So I'm winging it. So anyway, when we come before God, we must remember this precious verse. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. But just prior to that, this part here, the Lord is near. That's the language of comfort, the language of assurance. He's close to us. He's not a God who is far off. And for that reason, we don't have to be anxious about anything. We can lay everything at his feet by prayer and petition, and with thanksgiving. And by doing that, we can know his peace. But the second thing is, in view of what I've just shared with you, what one word comes to your mind when you are asked this question? How do you think God views you? Right here, right now, as you sit here, with all the baggage you brought into church this morning, what one word do you think summarizes his view of you? Pierre, if we could just have that second slide up. Thanks. Because if the word you came up with is not delighted or something like it, then I worry, my friend, whether you have fully understood the gospel yet. He delights in those who fear in him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. So the word that summarizes God's feeling towards you right here, right now, whenever he thinks of you, which is all the time, is delighted. He delights in those who fear him and put their hope in him. Shall we pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can come to you with whatever's on our hearts, knowing that you hear us and that you love us and are deeply concerned about us. Lord, forgive us for holding on to our fears and for not bringing them to you. Forgive us, Lord, for clutching to the things of this world, believing that they will save us, when in truth they cannot save at all. There's only one who can save, and that's you, Lord. So please, Lord, keep us from being anxious. And when anxiety comes, which it always does, help us to quickly, Lord, to get our heads right, to come to the God who loves and saves and cares for us, to present our petitions to you with thanksgiving, so that the peace, Lord, which surpasses all understanding, the peace of a heart that knows you and is known by you and is loved by you and cared for by you can be ours. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
One, two, sound check. Thank you, Greg, and your team. Such an excellent illustration. Although I think I'm going to be scarred quite a while with that image of Pierre on a Saturday morning in a sarong. Might need some professional help with that, actually. Good morning, everyone. Welcome again to Church on the Ridge. I think I've met everyone here, but if I haven't, my name is Sam, and you are very welcome. Let me just point out where the loos are. Men's is not that way. Ladies is that way. And men's is that way. Just as you go out the door on your right and down the passage. We're going to take a short break. The children are going to go to Children's Church and creche. And you can visit the loos, top up your drinks, and have a chat and meet someone. And we'll be back in a couple of minutes. How is the sound at the back? Can you hear us clearly, Brooke? Dom? It's good. Okay. Great. Won't you take a Bible, turn to the New Testament, to the book of James, or rather the letter of James, and you'll find it on page 271 if you're using the black NIVs provided on the tables. James chapter 1. Because this Sunday we start a new series in the book of James. And this will be taking us through the first term. And this morning we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. James chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. So hear the word of the Lord. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's start with a question. Bit of a quiz. What would you say has been the greatest force for democracy in the history of the world? Assuming democracy is a good thing, democracy speaks of freedom, freedom from oppression, giving people the right to rise, to develop, to grow, to express religion freely, and all of those kinds of things. So democracy's a positive thing. What do you think has been the greatest force for democracy in the history of the world? I'll give you some options. Could it be A? A for America. Here is the Statue of Liberty. America is the land of the free. The Statue of Liberty is a statue of the Roman goddess Libertas. There she stands. In her left hand is the Declaration of Independence, July the 4th, 1776. The American people stand for liberty, freedom of expression, and they have had a great influence in the world. Would you say America is the greatest force for democracy in the history of the world? Another option, B, education. Education. Helping people to think about reality and power and authority. In the 1900s, there was a movement called the Common School Movement, which basically meant that school became common. Before, it was in the hands of the wealthy. People homeschooled, basically. They had tutors. Only those who could afford it had such a luxury. The Common School Movement brought school to the masses. It brought education to people. And this has happened all over the world. Another option, could it be C, media? Media, the television comes into the homes of every family in the West, literally. And through the television, you can disseminate ideas. You can challenge authority. You can educate. Following from the television came the internet. Marshall McLuhan, the man, the genius man who in the 60s predicted the internet, said that we will become the unwitting workforce for social change. In other words, you and I will be the ones who will work for social change, whether we know it or not. So media is a very powerful tool for spreading ideas. Has media been the greatest force for democracy? Could it be D, the United Nations? Countries all over the world have a tyrannical ruler over them, an oppressor. The United Nations move in, blow them to smithereens, and establish democracy. Could it be E, the 19th century missionary, mostly from England, taking some of the Bible as well as culture to those dark heathen nations full of pagans and educating them? Could it be the 19th century missionary? Could it be finally F, the feminist movement, oppression of women all over the world, very powerful movement, liberating women under the banner of democracy? Has that been the greatest good for democracy in the world? I'll give you those options again. Discuss them at your tables. Take a minute. Speak to the person next to you. What do you think? A, B, C, D, E, or F? Hey, let's get some feedback. What do you guys think? A, B, C, D, E, or F? Anybody got any strong feelings about this? C? Where's C gone? The media. The media, very powerful medium for the promotion of good ideas like democracy. Anybody else got any strong feelings? Rose? The missionaries, but you don't know which number it is. It's E. Stuart? So you G, economic forces. Money, the spread of money. F, the feminist movement. And the answer is... the 19th century missionary movement. The 19th century missionary movement has been the greatest force for democracy in the world. This has just been proven, if you like, although to use such a word is maybe a bit strong. A researcher, okay, now what's happened? That's why all our letters are getting cut off. Let's see if we can get some action here again. We can always go back to that. So there we go. Robert Woodbury, he's just completed a PhD. This is fresh off the press. It is probably one of the most carefully and thoroughly researched experiments of our time and probably in history. He has spent 10 years doing research on this. He has made the following statement, and the reason that he spent so long working on this, going over it and over again, turning over every stone, revisiting all the stats, using as much technology as he could to come up with this, is because he knew no one would believe it. This is what he says. Wherever Protestant missionaries have had a significant presence, these places are today, on average, more economically developed, they enjoy better health, they experience lower rates of infant mortality, they have lower corruption, greater literacy, higher educational attainment, especially for women, and more robust membership in non-governmental associations. So the article is in Christianity Today. You can find it on the internet. It's an 8-page article. And it knocked me off my chair because I've had a hunch that Christianity is good for the world. But the greatest good for the world in the history? And it is. And we have evidence for it. So Christianity Today says, in short, want a blossoming democracy today? The solution is simple. If you have a time machine, send a 19th century missionary. The greatest good in the world. the greatest good, the good that people from all sorts of worldviews and religious backgrounds and non-religious backgrounds say is good, Christianity has brought it to the world. That is just staggering. Why is that? It's because, okay, maybe the picture's a bit misleading. You've got those guys lying around doing nothing. But I think the reason is simple. Many of them did, in fact, teach the Bible. They had the Bible. And what do you have in the Bible? You have at the heart of the Bible the teachings of Jesus. The teachings of Jesus. And that is what these missionaries have taken around the world, and it is the teachings of Jesus that have changed societies for the better, for the good that all of us agree on is in fact good. Now, why do I use that now as an introduction to the book of James? It's because in the book of James, James is an interesting book. James is basically a tract, if you like. It's a condensing of the teachings of Jesus. James has taken the central teachings of Jesus, which you'll find in places like Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, Luke chapter 6, the Sermon on the Plain, and he's condensed that, and he's put it into this little letter that we have here. And so in the book of James, you have more, page for page, you have more references, allusions, drawing on the teachings of Jesus than you have in any other New Testament book. So we have here before us this little book, the power to change the world for the good. That's my point. And so I think that is very exciting. So let's get into it. In the first 11 verses that we've read, we look at a few themes. These are them. There's three of them. We're going to look at them this morning. What James does is he picks up these themes. These are themes that have changed the world for the good. And he recycles them. So we're going to be coming back to some of these in the next few weeks. But let's look at these three themes then under three headings. Firstly, the subject of trials. Now James wants us to get the concept, the right perspective on trials. He wants us to get this concept right. Let's look at verses 2 to 4. Let me read it again. James says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, by definition, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So notice he starts by saying, consider it pure joy. In other words, get the right perspective. You've got to get a different perspective on difficult times. Now we're going to look at what those difficult times are in a moment, but before we do that, let's go to the end result. He says that when you endure difficult times, it does something for you. It produces maturity. So do you see that in verse 4? Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Some Bible translations say mature and perfect. I want to suggest that James has two stages in mind. The first stage is that about being mature. So what he's saying is that if you persevere through difficult times and you come out of it on top, notice he's saying that difficult times are testing your faith. If you come out on top, in other words, still believing, you will be mature. That's the first stage. So think of people like Abraham who are tested and Job who are tested but never failed. They came through. Those are the kinds of people that James's readers would have known about. They're mostly Jewish. And they would have said, yes, I know what you mean. Maturity. So James says trials are a bit like the formation of a diamond. I don't know if you've ever thought about how a diamond is formed. The way that a diamond is formed, the theory goes, is that you need carbon right deep down in the earth, 150 kilometers at least into the earth. And you need at least 2,000 degrees Celsius of heat. So you've got heat and pressure and time. And eventually that carbon, under that heat and that pressure, becomes purified. And volcanoes then push it up and they come closer to the surface where we can then mine them and we get these diamonds. But they started as carbon. But through heat, pressure, and time, carbon became a beautiful diamond. That's what James is saying happens to us as believers, when we go through trials, through difficult periods, they mature us, they refine us, they perfect us, and we end up with a beautiful result. So that's in this life, the maturing aspect. But the second stage, he says, the perfection, notice he says, and complete, not lacking anything. It's another way of saying perfection. Now, whenever the Bible speaks about perfection, we have to think the end of all things, because nobody in this life can be perfect except for Jesus. So what he's saying is, if you go through trials, not only do you end up like a diamond, but you also, at the end of it, will be perfected. In other words, if your faith stands through the trials, you will be with God in glory, perfected as He is. So that's the end result that he has in mind. Now the question is, well, what trials is he talking about? So we've got to get our perspective right on trials, because we see the value of them. They will take us through and make us mature, and we'll come out believing on top, and on top believing, and that will be fantastic. That's the prize. What trials is he talking about? Now, it's fairly important that we understand something of the context into which James is writing to really help this make its impact. Otherwise, it is pretty meaningless. James is writing at this stage probably around the date AD 60, in the 60s. Now, you might know that Jesus taught and lived and died in about AD 33, around then. And whenever you read the New Testament, you see that shortly after Jesus died, the church was persecuted. So obviously James must be talking about persecution. Well, he isn't. He's not talking about persecution for two reasons. The first reason is that if he was, he probably would have used that word. And he doesn't. He uses the word various trials. And if we know something about the context in which he's writing, again, we see that it's not persecution. AD 30, the church is established. Christianity is new. People don't like it. They persecute Christians. We're talking about 20, 30 years down the line now, by the time James is writing this. So people have gotten over persecution, and now what's happened is people are starting to just simply abuse Christians, to push them down, to oppress them, not necessarily persecute them. There's a subtle difference. Let me explain something about the history of what was going on. Basically, at this time, in the city of Jerusalem, you ended up with, it's a simplification, but you ended up with two large people groups. The Romans, who were ruling, and the Jews, who were now subjected to these awful, and they were awful, awful Romans who believed in pagan gods. And what that did was that made the Jews very angry, and there was a group of people that started to develop, and they were known as the Zealots, because they had great zeal. Now, these guys were like the Mkhonto we Sizwe of the ANC, or the Al-Qaeda. They were the guys who said, let's kill them all. Take the sword, kill them. These Roman pagans, they literally said, who is our father? Our father is David. What did David do when the Gentiles came and oppressed our people? He took the sword and he killed them, and God was on his side. That's us today. Let's take the sword and kill them all. But they couldn't. They tried, but they couldn't, because the Romans were so strong. And so you have this big tension. And so the Romans looked at these zealots and said, these guys must be oppressed. These guys must be put down. We must take away more of their land. We must take away more of their food. We mustn't give them any jobs. And so the zealots became peasants with absolutely nothing, simply being oppressed by these nasty Romans. And so you had this great separation of the rich and the poor. And the poor were really poor. I mean, we're talking about poverty that we know nothing about today. Leading up to AD 70, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, you had people turning to cannibalism. You had cutthroats going around the city. They would kill families for a morsel of food. Cannibalism. Poverty like we've never known it. In AD 60, there were a series of famines as well. People had nothing. They were dying in the city of Jerusalem, whilst the Romans oppressed them. So you have these two groups of people, these Romans on top. You see this earlier on in the Gospels. For example, notice that Jesus has a zealot as one of his disciples, Simon. Simon the Zealot. But he also has Matthew, who's a tax collector. He's siding with the Romans. There's some speculation that these two guys might have wanted to kill each other. But there it started, and it just developed, and it got worse and worse and worse. And these zealots, many of them became Christians. And they had absolutely nothing. No jobs, no job prospects. They're living in a desert. They've got no food. People are killing each other and turning to cannibalism. And James says to them, when you face these trials, consider it pure joy. You're like, what? What? That is exactly what James says. These various trials, it's not persecution. It's the fact that you have nothing, nothing, but you're probably facing a miserable death. And James says, consider it pure joy. It's testing your faith. And if you hang on believing that God is still in control of the world and still loves you and still has your best interests at heart, and you come through this, you really are a believer. Now that changes everything. You thought your trials were bad. You have to go to a job where your boss doesn't give you an air-conditioned office. It puts things into perspective, doesn't it? So I want to drive this point home. Let's put it like this. I'm not saying I hope this will happen. I really don't hope that this happens. But let's just say, for argument's sake, Julius Malema takes over South Africa. And he takes away our land. And he takes away our wealth. And he spreads it out amongst the masses. And he nationalizes the mines. And he nationalizes everything. And the country just goes right down and hits absolute rock bottom. And people are starving and dying. What will James say to you and I who are Christians? Count it all joy. Count it all joy. Count it pure joy when you face trials like that. You're being tested. Do you believe God still rules the world? Do you believe that He has your best interests at heart? Are you going to go the distance? So what are some of the trials then that we face as people today? Well, with that in mind, they kind of pale into insignificance, don't they? Maybe you're a teacher at a school, or you work in a hospital for the government, or you're in part of social services of some kind. There's a lack of resources. There's corruption. There's so much red tape that you have to get through every time you want to do something. There's mismanagement. There's greedy people at the top. Somebody said recently that UKZN is the most discouraging place to be in KZN in the moment. That's probably true. And I heard that it's largely because everybody's under pressure. The top brass are earning salaries the equivalent of the president of the country. And yet departments down below are being cut because there's no money. It's awful. Maybe you're working in an environment like that. Maybe you've got difficult colleagues, lazy people under you. You face language and cultural barriers. People have different values at work. Maybe you're overloaded with work. What does James say? Consider it pure joy when you face these trials, because you're being tested. Do you believe that God rules the world? That He has your good as His interest? Maybe in your home, you live with tension in your home. There are in-laws that you just can't get on with. You have trying children, difficult neighbors. Maybe you've got one of those leaf blower neighbors. Maybe you've got addictions in your family. They cripple your family. Illnesses. Maybe you yourself have an illness. What does James say? Consider it pure joy when you face trials of various kinds. Maybe you're just surviving. You're just hanging in there. You don't actually have work. You can't find work. Maybe you've been retrenched. Maybe there's very little food at home. There's no prospects of jobs. You can't get a qualification. Maybe you're experiencing xenophobia. Maybe you're being harassed as a woman. What does James say? Consider it pure joy. You're being tested. Maybe you're a mother and you have so much on your plate. You have a job. You try to clean the home. You have children that you're trying to nurture and a husband that you have to care for as well. It's all too overwhelming. What does James say? Count it all joy when you face various trials. The second point, it's interesting that James goes from trials to wisdom, and I think that the logic is that when you go through trials, like I've just been talking about, the readers of James, James's church would have gone through, he was a church leader, you start to ask big questions about the world, don't you? Is God really in control? Where does evil actually come from? Who's responsible for this? Who should I be angry at? How much of this is my responsibility? What should I do about this situation? I don't know how to cope. And so, you see the logic, James says, what do? Those kinds of things drive you to God to go get wisdom from God. So that's exactly what he says. Look at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. In other words, God loves to give his people wisdom. You won't experience what I experienced recently when you phone Macro to try find out if they've definitely got a product that they're running a special on, where you get put, that's not my department, let me put you through to the person you need to speak to. And I went through 15 people. Eventually I said, it's fine, I'll just come in myself and see. You know, when you approach God asking for wisdom, you don't get that at all. He responds immediately and he pours out wisdom. He loves to give it. You can go to him again and again. He's never going to say to you, oh no, it's you again. He loves to give wisdom to those who ask. If any of you lacks it, go to him and it will be given to him. But, verse 6, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. The double-minded man that James is speaking about is not the Christian who goes, you know, I have these, some stuff in the Bible doesn't make sense to me, and sometimes God just seems too great to be real. Sometimes I feel like I'm talking to the ceiling. You know, that it's not that kind of double-mindedness. This is the kind of double-mindedness of a person who says, I'm really not convinced that God is real and Jesus is who he says he is and the Bible is true. But you never know. So I think I'm going to pray, just as a backup. I'll carry on with my life, but as a backup, you know, if God is really Jesus, at least I've got my insurance on this one. James says that kind of a man will not get anything from God. Nothing. Verse 8, that man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. So what can we go to God for wisdom for? Well, I've just mentioned some of the difficulties, the trials that you might be facing. So we can go to God and we can, remember point number one, we can get a right perspective on trials. Ask God to give you that right perspective. Maybe you've never had that right perspective. We live in times where we are told everything must be quick and easy, quick and easy, quick and easy. Our oats must be quick and easy. Our wealth must be quick and easy. Our beautiful bodies must come quick and easy. They don't. They don't. Go to God and get his perspective on trials. And you will see that instead of having to escape trials, I've said this again and again here at Church on the Ridge, do not try to escape trials. Do not invite trials. Do not go looking for trials. But when they come, get God's perspective on them. It's testing your faith. And the end result is a diamond. Go to God and get his perspective on trials. Pray for God to help you to prioritize your values. Pray to God for good people skills, social intelligence. If it's relational dynamics that are causing big tensions in your life, pray for help with good people skills. Pray for patience and compassion. Maybe the people that are causing trouble in your life, you just don't understand them. If you did, you would actually have sympathy for them and you would try to help them. Pray for strength and sustenance. Maybe in the home, You need to prioritize your values. You need patience. You need strength. These are the things you can go to God for and ask Him, and He will give you. Thirdly, last point. This one will go quite quickly. The Rich Dad is the Poor Dad. This is a play on the title of that book that almost everybody has read, Rich Dad, Poor Dad, which is a book to help you to become rich. I want you to see, and I think the book of James is going to make us feel very uncomfortable. Because James doesn't like wealth. That's the bottom line. We'll see it. James does not like wealth. He's concerned about wealth. The rich dad is the poor dad. Look at the reversal that James says. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. We do the opposite. Who are the rich guys here? Who are the successful guys? Hey, those guys can take pride in them, in what they've accomplished. James says the opposite. Turn it upside down, he says. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. He's actually poor. You know why? Because death is the leveler. And his wealth is staying. And he will be left with nothing. He uses the illustration of a flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Do you see how James is not positive about wealth? It's not even when you die. It's possibly right now as you are living for it. You can lose it. Therefore, the rich dad is the poor dad. Somebody has said that freedom is really just having nothing left to lose. This is what James is saying. You are really free when you realize you have no wealth. You actually have no wealth. Don't place any confidence in wealth at all. That's freedom. If you do, you are poor. You actually have nothing. We're going to spend quite a bit of time looking at this topic of wealth because James gives a whole chapter to it a little bit later. So let's end with that. Let's go back to what we started with. Democracy. The good of the world. It's interesting, isn't it, that the 19th century missionary movement, which basically had at its core the teachings of Jesus, the kingdom of God, is what has been the greatest force for good in the world. James has taken that and he's boiled it down for us. And it comes down to these themes. So the things that I've just been talking about, your perspective on trials, going to God, and your attachment to wealth are the kinds of things that are good for you if you get it right. They are good for society. They are good for the world. Let's pray that God would help us to believe that and live by it. Father, you are the creator of this world and the ruler over it, and you have made us for yourself. And you have given us your word to show us what we are to value, how we are to live, how we are to think about things like suffering and wisdom and poverty and wealth. Sometimes we find it incredibly uncomfortable. But we ask that you would test us. And that by your grace you would pull us through. So that nothing else would be our God, but you alone. For you are worthy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to move into communion, but any questions or comments whilst we prepare ourselves for that? Kathy. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, definitely. So we have to assess every movement, whether it's big or small, and say, is this really honoring to God? Absolutely. We can't get away from the fact that so many Christians have done so many atrocities and blended, you know, good with evil. And so we must be suspicious about our own motives. So often, you have Christians, or whether they really are Christians or just Christians by culture, and they have a desire, and they cover it in the name of Christianity, and they go for it. We have a lot of that. We must be careful. Yeah. Go for it, guy. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely, yeah. So that's a very good question, Guy. I'm glad you raised it. So James is very concerned about what wealth can do to people. Does that mean we must be anti-wealth? Yes, in one level, but we must also be pro-human on the other level. And that is that we must say poverty is not good, and we must fight it. Any form of injustice, social injustice, we fight it. But James says, when you as a Christian are experiencing trials, what must be your first point of reference? Must it be jump up and get this thing fixed and heads must roll? Or actually God is testing me? So, Ian. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yes, right. Okay, that's a good point. So maybe a point of application under seeking wisdom, one of the points could be, how do we fix this situation? So Ian is saying, we obviously can't be fatalists. If we're suffering, or another group of people are suffering, we can't just go, well, sorry, that's the way that it is. Just suck it up. That's what James says. One of the points should be, actually, these are people, and this is not God's ideal for the world. What can we do to change it? Let's pray for wisdom about that. So, yeah. Good point, Greg. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, I want to come to that because I think it's a bit more subtle. It's maybe not as simplistic as just the love of wealth. For example, you've got the parable of the rich ruler. He's just rich. It's not that he loves rich. It's just, yeah. I think when we come to chapter 4, because James is drawing on the teachings of Jesus, and I think we might have missed something subtle. So, can we put that on ice till we get there? Great. Rose. Yes. 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 Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, it's about who is your God? Who is your God? Yaku. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Yes. Right. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Totally agree. Yeah. I can't remember which. There was a tribe of Indians when some Americans, when the whole frontier wars were happening amongst the Indians and the Americans, and some missionaries came, and they came to the Indians and they said, "We're going to preach good news to you." And one of the chiefs said, "Okay, wait, I'll tell you what. You go to those Americans over there, preach your good news to them, and if they treat us any better, we'll hear your gospel." I thought that was very wise. So James says that trials are testing, and if we come through, we have reached perfection. Do you have the faith in God that will go that distance? Well, that is why you should welcome trials. That is why we should welcome communion, because every Sunday we're confronted with this question. Do you really believe Jesus is who he claims he is? Be careful. Search yourself. Search your heart. And if you're convinced that you do, then by all means, feel free to come forward and partake in that which symbolizes his gift of life, the forgiveness of sin, the exchanging of the robes from the sin to the righteousness. And let's do so together with gratitude and joy.